We'll continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you will, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to look at the last remaining part of this. We looked at the first two-thirds or so last time in Matthew chapter 12. And just as a reminder, we've seen through the gospel, Jesus revealing his authority and teaching and judgment, his authority over nature and disease and death, disability, even the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus has charged the 12 and sent them out. He's responded to that, those disciples of John the Baptist who came to him. And then Jesus spoke publicly about John and his ministry, and then about his own ministry. And he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in the beginning of this chapter, you remember that Jesus and his disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath day. The disciples were. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, you're breaking the Sabbath," and so forth. And Jesus said it was necessary for them to do this. This was being merciful to those who were following him. And then after that, they went to this synagogue and they were going to see if Jesus would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Sort of a challenge to him. And he was grieved that they cared so little about him, but he did heal him. And then it says the Pharisees seek to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus heals a blind, mute man with a demon, cast the demon out and healed him. And then he begins to refute the Pharisees. And that brings us here to verse 38. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" So after all that Jesus has done, they have the audacity to come and say, "We sure wish you would do a sign for us to be able to believe in you. We wish you would do this." And he's already done all these great miracles in their sight. It should be clear that he is of God. He is from heaven. It seems that maybe what they're requesting here, if you look at the parallel in Luke, it says they sought of him a sign from heaven. So it's almost as if they're asking to see some kind of miraculous display in the heavens. Later, a few chapters and later in Matthew 16, it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Whatever it was, they were not satisfied with what great miracles they had already seen. And so they just keep asking. Well, the thought in their mind is, well, if you'll just show us the sign, then we'll believe. I think they've already shown that despite the signs, they will not believe. So this is dishonest. And Jesus is grieved with it too, and he responds, verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So they're requesting this sign, and he says, there is only going to be this sign given to this generation, the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he says, "As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And again, the Son of Man, this is another use. Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself. He is the Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel. He is the fulfillment of that. And he says, "I, as the Son of Man, am going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus is making this parallel between himself and the experience of Jonah. It would do well for us to see just how many ways Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection are paralleled in Jonah. So just briefly, let's turn back there to the book of Jonah. We're not going to read the whole thing, of course. But think about some of the ways in which Jonah, his ministry, his experience is somewhat like that of the Lord Jesus. So you remember here the basic contours of the story of Jonah. God gave him a message to preach to the Ninevites, who were a Gentile people. I mean, these were the enemies of the Jews. And God sent Jonah with this message. Well, Jonah didn't want to preach to them, so he went in the opposite direction on ship. And then there was a great storm, you remember. And then they were trying to find out why they were in a great storm. And Jonah said, "It's because of me. Cast me over." And they did. And here in the end of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah 1:17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So it's unclear exactly the nature of this fish. It seems like it probably is not what we would call a whale. Maybe it was. What we know here from the book of Jonah is that God prepared this fish specially for Jonah. So this may have been one of a kind fish prepared for Jonah. Nevertheless, I mean, there are accounts of people being swallowed by whales. Sometimes they get swallowed just into the mouth. There was a man up in Cape Cod just a few years ago. He was out diving and he just found himself engulfed in this whale's mouth for like 30 or 40 seconds. And then the whale spit him out. And there are accounts like that from mariners. There was one account where a man said he was even in the stomach of this beast for some time. And they, so that's a possibility. Nevertheless, the point here is that God is the one who sent this fish to get Jonah. This is not an account to be explained naturalistically. That's the whole point, is it's a miracle. But what we want you to see is how does this miraculous event that happened to Jonah have anything to say about Jesus? Well, it's because in the belly of this fish, Jonah had an encounter with death. And you may have heard me allude to this before, that I think it's possible that Jonah may have even died in the fish. I don't think the text necessarily explicitly says that he dies. It's possible that he remained alive those 3 days and three nights. But we do have to kind of break out of the... I remember in Sunday school when we were learning about this, I had a picture. There was a picture of Jonah sitting in the whale. He had a little candle there in the middle of the whale. That probably is not how it was. You can imagine just the gastric juices and all the things it would be. I mean, it would be pitch dark. It would be terrible to be in the belly of some great fish. But what we need to see here is in Jonah chapter 2, this is the prayer of Jonah. And listen to how he describes it. He's not just saying, "Well, this was close." He's saying, "I was right there." Certainly, we can say Jonah had an encounter with death. He was, at the very least, as good as dead. Listen to what he said in chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." That word hell, speaking of the grave, he says, it's as if I've cried out from the grave. Verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep." You did this to me. He knew that the Lord sent this. "In the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And he's later on speaks about praying to the Lord toward, and his prayer was heard in his holy temple. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about. They surrounded me, even to the soul. That word, the Hebrew word there, typically does mean soul. It's possible that it was talking about the waters coming up to his neck, but it seems he's speaking about, I think they've got it right here, the waters were even up to his soul. His life was just being extinguished here. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The roots of the mountains. Is that what would have happened if he was just swimming around in the ocean? There's something greater going on here. He's speaking at least as if he's gone to the grave and gone to the innermost parts, to the heart of the earth. You see, that's the same kind of language Jesus is using for himself. In the heart of the earth. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Not for 3 days and nights, but forever. For my yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God. You've brought up my life from the pit, literally. The pit. These are terms that we use in the Old Testament to refer to death. And so whether he's just using these as a picture or speaking of he literally died, the point is, really, that does not really terribly important. The point is that he was in the midst of death. Whether he was technically, physically alive is not, but he had this experience of coming into death. And he credits God with what? With bringing him up. There is a resurrection that's here. Just like, you remember, sometimes in the New Testament speaks about how, you remember, Abraham was about to kill Isaac. And then Isaac came, but then the Lord stopped him, and Isaac came up. The New Testament says that Isaac was, in a sense, raised from the dead. He wasn't really dead, but there was a sense in which there was a resurrection there. The same kind of things going on here. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So Jonah came forth from death, alive. That's the miracle. So now, what does the Lord say? Verse 1 of chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah went to preach to these Gentiles with a message that was put in his mouth from God. Does that remind you of anyone else? Jesus himself said in John 14, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Jesus came with a message from the Father, just like Jonah. And you know what? That was a great miracle, that Jonah went down into the fish and came up and was resurrected in that sense. That was not the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. That was not the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah, because Jonah came to Nineveh and the people repented. Those Gentiles, who in the mind of the Jews at this time were only good for kindling in the fires of God's judgment. In verse 5 it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them, even the king of this Nineveh turned to the Lord. And they all turned to the Lord and were spared this great judgment. You see, Jonah's message of repentance resulted in the unprecedented conversion of many Gentiles. But does that remind you of anything? After his resurrection, a message of repentance is going to go out to the Gentiles and it's going to be received in great numbers. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, spent those 40 days with his church. And then what did they do? They went and preached the gospel, and it was received, by and large, by the Gentiles. Again, which would have been, it was unbelievable. We take it for granted that that's how history turned out, but that's about the unlikeliest thing to have happened for scores of these heathen, pagan Gentiles to turn to the God of Israel. But they did. And you can turn back now to Matthew chapter 12. That's sort of seems to be the essence of the sign of the prophet Jonas. Yes, it includes his death and resurrection, whether typical or actual. For as Jonah, it says, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is part and parcel of this sign. But he doesn't stop there. Because 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Ninevites repented, but what about that generation? Jesus is right there. This generation is not going to repent. And in fact, you see, Jesus is speaking about the sign of the prophet Jonas as something that's coming in the future. You know, both his resurrection and the conversion of the Gentiles. That yet lies in the future. What was the reaction of these Jews when they saw that? They rejected the witness of the apostles. And they caused them to be persecuted. That seems to be perhaps what Jesus had in mind when we read last time. Remember this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. These men are on the verge of committing this sin against the Holy Ghost. Not just that they've rejected the miracles that Jesus has done before them, but they're going to reject this great outpouring of the Spirit that's going to happen at Pentecost, and from that time on, that this is going to be made very evident in the sight of all people that what Jesus said was true and that he has risen. And the more that that becomes seen out in the open, the more the Jews are going to oppress it and turn against it. And they're going to go into a rage of madness against the early churches. Jesus, in another chapter, in Matthew 23, he makes reference to this coming time. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And that's what he has reference to here in Matthew 12. They're rejecting one greater than Jonas. And then look here in verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is making reference to when the Queen of Sheba came up from Egypt to come to Solomon and hear of his wisdom. We're not going to read it. That's recorded in 1 Kings 10. But this is another condemnation. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she praised the Lord for his wisdom. But what about the people who are there? I mean, they don't have to come from far. They don't have to come from the earth. They're right there, and they're rejecting one greater than Solomon. They won't hear his wisdom. This is the man who spoke like never a man spoke, and yet they reject him. This is sinning against great light. And one thing that you can see here in this chapter, and this is, I wish I could say that I saw this myself, but I didn't notice this until I read it in a commentary. But look at what we have here all together in one chapter. In verse 6, Jesus is speaking of one greater than the temple. And in verse 41, a greater than Jonas is here. And in verse 42, a greater than Solomon is here. That reference to the temple, that covers the priesthood. Jesus is the greater priest. That reference to Jonas is a prophet. Jesus is a greater prophet. And then Solomon is a king. Jesus is the greater king. All these together. He's greater than the temple because he is a greater priest with a greater offering. Christ will offer his own blood for us, which, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, does take away our sins. He's a greater prophet than Jonah because the gospel of Christ will be preached in the whole world and received by untold millions of Gentiles, far exceeding even the miraculous repentance of the Ninevites under Jonah's preaching. And Jesus is a greater king than Solomon because Christ is going to reign as the true son of David, who will rule his people faithfully where Solomon failed. Amen. The one to whom Jehovah himself says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. All these things come together in the person of Jesus, and he is the one who this generation will reject. And that brings us to the next parable here. Let's just read these three verses. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished, fixed up. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now we're going to try to interpret what is meant by this parable. And we're going to try to start where it seems clearest and then perhaps get to the parts that are more difficult. Did you see the last sentence? Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What does that tell us? This parable is to be primarily applied not to any individual, but to that generation of Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus. This is a parable about them. Thus, the man, spoken of as a house, represents the Jewish nation as a whole, under the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, this is what's going to happen to this generation. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Okay, well, if you see, if this is a parable about the nation, what does it mean? Well, I think let's start here in verse 44. You see, there was this house. The man was spoken of as a house. And it says, this unclean spirit, when he came in, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. It was somehow fixed up, this house. What does that represent? Well, the formalistic religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, which placed great emphasis on keeping up appearances in external duties, but nevertheless, it was empty of true spirituality and the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. That seems to be what's implied here. The house of the nation of Israel is at this time empty, swept, and garnished. It's sort of like what Jesus said in Matthew 23 also. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so I think that seems to be referring to the state of the Jewish nation as a whole. It was empty and swept and garnished. It had this show of external religion. But it was empty, wasn't it? It was not so much the presence of God as the absence of something else. And what was it that was absent? That brings us to this unclean spirit. You see, in the parable, that unclean spirit had left. There was an unclean spirit that at the first went out. Well, what was that? What's that speaking of? Remember this, the Jewish people had been delivered from some former uncleanness, which this spirit represents. Perhaps this has in view the idolatry which had for so long troubled the Israelites. You read the Old Testament, think about how afflicted they were by this idolatry. It seems, however, that the severe judgments of God, which the nation had already endured, had finally broken it of their adulterous propensity to worship other gods. By this time, it seems, the Jews wanted nothing to do with idolatry. So there was a sense in which that unclean spirit had been cast out. But what was left? Just an empty formalism. And that brings us to the verse 45. Because he says, "Now this spirit can come back. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there." Despite the Jewish people's deliverance from this historical idolatry and the outward former religion, which appeared so righteous in the eyes of men, kept up by the scribes and Pharisees, you see what Jesus is saying? He says they're in danger of falling into much greater wickedness. In fact, it appears that they are even now beginning to fall. And you see this in the attitude. You wonder, how could men be so obstinate as to reject the Lord? You see, Christ's miracles, which should be celebrated, are reviled. The more the Lord reveals himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the more the Pharisees wish to destroy him. Soon, this very generation will judge the Lord Jesus and sentence him to death. They will cry to the Romans, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They will ridicule him as he hangs dying on the tree. And after the Lord's resurrection, they'll reject the witness of the apostles, and then this generation will seek to destroy the church. Anyone who names the name of Jesus will be put out from the synagogues. As is written, "Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." And that happened. The Jews did that. And anyone who would be converted to Christ, it would be as if they were dead. Remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but to set at variance." Those man's foes are going to be those of his own house. Believers of this way are going to be persecuted from city to city by the order of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. That's what Paul said. He said, "I received letters from the elders and from the high priest to persecute those in Damascus."
they're going to fall into great wickedness. Sad to say, this great wickedness is going to terminate in a severe judgment. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So that not only will this generation sin against greater light than it ever shined among the Jewish people, but they will also fall under a more severe judgment than had ever come upon the Jews since they became a nation. This desolating judgment was predicted by the Lord himself during his ministry and came to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In a sense, in this parable, Jesus is here rendering yet again another prediction of the judgment that's coming if the people will not repent, but they will not hear it. Thankfully, there were some who heard it. The publicans and the harlots, they received it, and they were saved. Oh, thank God, some Gentiles began to receive it, and many more received it. But as for this generation, they were on their way to destruction, and they didn't even see it. And then the last few verses here of the chapter. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, or outside, desiring to speak with him. So his mother and his brethren, that means his mother Mary and his brethren, not full brothers, but they're his half-brothers. They were there. And then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Or who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The Lord Jesus is not all severity. He's willing for all, whosoever will do the will of God. He says they're going to be my brother and sister and mother. What is the will of God? Jesus said in John 6, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's all. That's all. That's all it is for you and me. You who are here and lost, that's all it is for you. Will you receive the Lord Jesus for who he says he is or not? This question is going to come to a head in your life. What's your answer going to be? And it's not going to be enough to say, well, mommy said, or daddy said. It's going to be, what do you say?
Amen.
What do you say about the Lord Jesus? And we beg you, receive him. He's made himself clear. He's made himself open. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has the answer, if you'll trust in him. Thank you for your attention.